He's so special in our lives. And when, the more we understand the willingness that he had to take on a human nature, the more we can appreciate the value of the provisions of grace that he made possible for our salvation, not only in past tense, but present tense and future. So we're grateful that as we understand these things, that they can contribute to our confidence in the effective work of our Lord Jesus Christ. May this hour be one in which we are encouraged by your word and by our studies in it, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We're on page 16, and we're in a section in which I've done, and I put in these notes, and they are really so important. But as you look under Romans 7, Roman numeral 7, Roman numeral 7, you will notice I do not have one verse in that segment. We've been working the verses in previous context. We will be pursuing the concepts in verses under Roman 8 and on down through the material. But I could not avoid putting this in because I think it answers a lot of questions. It comes from a large, huge amount of study. These notes are reflect Dr. Schaefer's notes in systematic theology. So these are essentially seminary quality notes to make you think. If it seems that they are too complicated, panic not. The truth is still there. It's not going to change if you don't understand it. Your grasp of it will help you, in understanding a number of things, especially in the Gospels. And we're going to do some drill in that. I don't know whether we'll get there tonight. I'd like to, but we will see. And so what I've done some adapting to what Dr. Schaefer did in our classes, and these were so valuable that I've used them a number of times over in both the seminary classes and my evening school Christology class. And so last time we talked about some definitions. I said last time on page 16, under letter B, there are 8 definitions and one a kind of concluding statement dealing with person, nature, essence, attributes that you get in theology proper. Then the wills, you have the determinative will, desirous will, consciousness, you have self-consciousness, as well as just straight consciousness, and the fact that when we understand these terms, there can be no division of the person. That is to say that Christ did not have a split personality. There's one person. He had dual natures, but he did not have a split personality. And we need to think in those terms. It's interesting how important that becomes, especially in light of some of the influence of modern psychology, which is, what is it? I don't know. It's sort of a fad. Every time we turn around, there's something new in psychology. And when we started to talk about split personalities, they have their technical terms for it in psychology. And we're not talking about that. We can't do that. So what I have here in this next segment that carries us down through which page is it? 18, I think. We lap into 19. But there are some more technical kinds of things, but they're very concise and precise statements. And so we have definition that helps you understand what is being said in these rules that relate to understanding Christology. And there are rules that relate to Christology from the incarnation and forward. We have rules that we can easily, I think, easily understand concerning the pre-incarnate Son. That is before the incarnation. And that perspective. He was not always the God-man. He had to be born to be man. And that was part of the normal process that God chose to make it possible for us to have a divine substitute and a divine person who has experienced what we experience, yet with no sin nature. And so this becomes important. So these statements are generally fairly short and simple. They need to be. And that is, and under letter C, the Son has a true and full and proper deity. I keep threatening when I come across here to redo these notes a little bit and not just say proper deity, but it's absolute deity. It's not something that can be changed, never could be changed. We understand immutability as a part of deity, and it cannot be changed. Now, the Son, number two, has a true and full and proper and absolute humanity. It's a real humanity. It's no different than your humanity, other than the fact that he was virgin born and he has no sin nature. And it's real humanity that becomes important to us in our understanding of how he relates in the tenses of salvation. And as we understand these things, I think it helps us, it helps us to relate to his work and his involvement. Now, it's not that when he came and he died on the cross, that was the beginning and the end. His work continues. In fact, it's interesting. His work as a human being continues into eternity future. And it's for us. He didn't do it for angels. Sounds like Hebrews. But he did it for us. So he has a full, proper, absolute deity, full, proper, absolute humanity, yet he is one person. One person. When we talk about the persons of the Godhead, it's one plus one plus one equals three persons. Whereas in essence or nature, one equals one. They all inhere or share in that single nature. And so he's one person. The one person of the Son is united to two natures, at one human and the other divine. I'm saying it in different words. In this union, there is no intercommunication of attributes from one nature to the other. Now, there are a couple good reasons for that statement. In his deity, he did not need rest. In his humanity, he needed rest. And so you can see, if the two natures were functioning, together in the sense that you had one person functioning in both of them at one time, that would mean his divine attributes and his divine nature would overwhelm any opportunity for a human nature to do the work he needed to do for us. And so there's no intercommunication of these. He does not become a man in his divine nature. He becomes a man in this human nature that he took on. There's no dividing of the person or confusing of the nature. Now, again, these are simple. There's expanding the concept. Each nature has a desirous will. That is a thelema. So in his human nature, he can desire to have dinner. In his divine nature, he doesn't need to have that kind of a desire. Yet he can have other desires concerning the works that he was going to do as he represented the Father during the time he was on earth. But as a person, he has a single determinative nature. Now, that means that that nature determines, his person determines which nature in which he chooses to function. And that becomes, I mean, that's important to us in this. Now, I feel like in this this segment, I'm almost setting this up for the rest of the book of Hebrews. And my message is a valley. But there's very much that in some of this. Now, the divine person has a self-consciousness with personal awareness. He knows who he is. Now, this should go without saying. But we put it here. I put it here. Dr. Schaefer used that statement here, and I agree that this the divine person has self-consciousness, yet the other natures have their own isolated, a divine consciousness in the divine nature and a human consciousness in the human nature. We were just talking in service on Sunday in Matthew Hebrews 2:18 about the fact that he is tempted, has been tempted, and that had, could only take place in his human nature. I'm reminded of a verse that says, no man can tempt God at any time. And they could not tempt his divine nature, but they could his human nature. And so then we go later in Hebrews and we'll see that he is able to, well, it was in 18, he's able to help us because those who are being tempted, the same word twice in Hebrews 2:18. He has a divine person has self-consciousness and personal awareness. Each nature has its own consciousness in the realm. You know, it's unlimited in the realm of divine nature, but in the realm of the human nature, it's limited just to that, a human nature. And then it functions much like ours in that area. The person determines to move into one area of consciousness at a given time. So he can determine whether to be in his human or divine. Sometimes it seems that there's hardly a line, especially in some of the gospel accounts. The gospels were not written to teach Christology and cut the lines carefully. It's not that they, it does cut the line between divine and human nature, but he moves back and forth, and that is by his divine, well, his person. His person makes that determination. The divine nature possesses a full experiential knowledge in the accomplishing of the decree. That is, in his divine nature, he knows the whole plan. Every element of the decree that God establishes, his plan is all determined, and he understands it thoroughly from eternity past in his divine nature prior to his incarnation. And so that should help us understand it a little better. And so he has full experiential knowledge there. That is, he has experienced it because he's God. He inhabits eternity. He can experience something that to us would be future, and he would have experienced it before it happened even, because he has that capability as deity. Now, his human nature has experiential knowledge that grows. That is, again, he's real human. As he experiences, his human nature understands and grows. And we can, well, again, I've got one foot in Hebrews all the time right now. And so that's where we could illustrate that very thing. His human nature, he grows, and it can become and will become full experiential knowledge. So, a general statement on number 14 is the Son individualizes. Now, does that make sense? Individualizes both natures simultaneously and continually. That is, each nature has a potential of immediacy in which they can function and when he chooses to move in either realm. And it individualizes to him, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who's the Son of God. Now, under D in 17, the perspective of the Son before the incarnation and after the incarnation, my structure didn't work well here. I said before incarnation and after incarnation and number two to the Son in incarnation. But these are statements that we need to remember. Before he took on the human nature, he individualized the divine nature, and that was all he individualized. So he was, by individualizing it, he was a divine person, and that person was functioning in that single divine nature. The pre-incarnate Son had a single self-consciousness and a single consciousness. He did not have a human nature. He was aware that he was God, and he could only experience as God because he did not have a human nature. That's before the incarnation. The pre-incarnate Son had one devout and desirous will. There was no need for more than one. And he possessed a single determinative will because he was divine, and that's the way it worked. Just go back to decree kinds of material. And so the pre-incarnate Son only had one nature and was one person. Now, in the incarnation, the incarnate Son joined his person to an impersonal human nature. An impersonal human nature. It became, the human nature was impersonal. When he joined himself to it, then it was handled by his person, his single person. And he could determine what he wanted to do and what he didn't. The divine person personalized and individualized that human nature. So you could say that he was the same person in either nature in which he chooses to function. The divine nature, does this seem like this technical? I hope you're not encumbered with it. It's material you have to think about. And that's why I put the notes in the beginning with the definitions. The divine, on top of 18, the divine person individualized both his human nature and his divine nature simultaneously and continually. I had that on number 14 under C, and so it's picked back up because I want to make this all kind of fit. The two natures being individualized by the divine person each had an area of consciousness. So when he lived in his human nature, he would be conscious of what? Of any physical needs you might have? Water, food, rest. He was aware of those things, and that's human consciousness on that. And it's kind of interesting. I don't know that we're going to get there, how he could jump from one to the other and he would be totally wiped out, as it were, in his human nature and move right into his divine nature and accomplish what only God could accomplish. And that becomes a great illustration of what we're talking about. The divine person has one self-consciousness, which was that of the incarnate Son. Now I'm putting the two natures when I say incarnate Son. Each nature has a desirous will, a set of desires. They do not contradict, they do not conflict, but they're desirous wills of each person, and when he chooses to live in one or the other, or to move into one or the other, that will takes charge at that time. The person provided the determinative will for the God-man Jesus. And so the person has a determinative will. So when he takes on human nature, the same will controls his human nature. That is, he could be tempted, but he could not be sinned, because that was in the decree and that was the determinative will, an absolute impossibility. His humanity was genuinely human with body, soul, and that is soul involves emotions. I made a note in your notes. It involves five senses because he's human. And so he had sight and touch and hearing, and I'm getting my senses all mixed up. when you get old, that's what happens. You can't tell whether you're tasting or smelling in it. No. Anyway, his human, so he has body, soul, and spirit. That is, he has a rational mind in his human spirit. So in his human mind, in that physical body, there were things that he could learn. There were things that he did not know. He could, in his person, have said at an instant that the human nature could know everything that he knew in his divine nature. And it would have happened because that was the eternal will, but it didn't happen. And a big part of that involves our involvement in the reason he came, so that he could be active, especially in present tense salvation for us. So that involves in the incarnation, and then after the incarnation is existing as a God-man. Now, this gets a little bit more complicated, so I say panic not. The divine person related to each nature in the realm of his one self-consciousness. So he had self-consciousness and then function in both of his areas. I have no good illustration outside of scripture, because we don't function that way because we are not, don't have the same circumstance. So he could thus be aware that I am aware that I'm a human. I'm aware that I am deity. He has that awareness in both of these relationships. The subject and the object are one because he is one person individualizing both natures. You'll have to read that one through more than once. The incarnate son or the theanthropic person could only move into one realm of consciousness at any given time. Theanthropic is a great word. I'm not sure that you would use that in many conversations unless you were involved with some theology. Theos is God, and anthropos is man. And so that term is just saying God-man, a God-man person. This realm of consciousness in which he was having experience did not disrupt or change the two realms of his one consciousness. While his experience was human, he was still aware that he was God in his person. While he experienced as God, he was still aware that he was human. And so it's hard to understand A and B in some ways. The reason is we cannot illustrate it from ourselves. I mean, even when we as Christians, when we're saved, we end up with two natures. A quality of the divine nature, and then we have our old sin nature. And it would be just really nice if we had, by our will, just get rid of the sin nature. God didn't do that. Part of his program made it possible for Christ to be our substitute in some of these areas. Letter C under 3, the area of consciousness or experience that the person operated in was determined by the divine person determinative will. One determinative will determined which way to move. And then with that, subordinate to that is the desirous will. Letter D. The divine person by his divine determinative will determined what he or what and how much his human mind would learn. And if it wasn't for the plan related to mankind, it wouldn't have been necessary to learn. How can an omniscient God learn anything? Well, he could not in his person or his divine nature. He never had to learn anything. He knew it all. But when he took on a human nature, he did it so that there were some things he could learn about men by experience that would not otherwise be known exactly in that manner. And so that means he becomes better and better at being our substitute in that matter. And it was determined how much he would learn by the person. The divine person by his divine determinative will determine what? Whoops, I just read that. letter E. The determinative well could and did will his human mind not to know something. So it was in the will of God that the human nature of Christ did not know certain things. We'll be in Gethsemane in a bit, we trust. And there you can see an instance where he knew in his human nature that he was going to die. He did not know how long he would be dead. He knew about resurrection, but he did not know when in his human nature. Divine nature knew every bit of it. And so he chose not to. And you can see it in Gethsemane in particular, where he sweat as though it were drops of blood in Gethsemane. That was from his human nature in that matter. Letter F, the divine person in using his human voice to communicate his Father's words could not be heard and understood by his human mind and ears unless the divine person determined his human ears to hear and his human mind to understand. Kind of interesting. He could use that human body, vocalize, verbalize, give revelation, and his human nature would not pick it up unless it was part of the plan of God so that he would learn it and know it, because that's, and he will continue to grow in learning in this matter, and that becomes important. Letter G, bottom of page 18. He could now think like man and think like God. And when we deal with studies of mind terms related to the Son, you can see a distinction in relationship to his thinking. I would like to see a couple more mind terms used back in the Gospels during his earthly ministry that would add a dimension to this, and they're not there. And I say that because normally in my research of the mind terms, I've gone through it all more than once, every occurrence of nous and phrein and all of their derivatives, and a bunch of other terms. And we just don't quite have everything because he wants us to know what he wants us to know. So he could think like a man, think like God. He could experience like man, experience like God. He could act like a man, act like God. However, he could have only one realm of experience at any given time. So he wasn't functioning as both at the same time. And then the last part of this section, only as man could he die for men. And we have to be careful. We are mere men. We are very, very small in God's creation. And that meant he had to become very, very finite to be our substitute. And so he can only die for men as man, and only as God would that death and resurrection be of infinite value to God on the, as a basis for salvation. Don't divorce the human nature and the divine nature in the finished work of Christ. It's just way too easy. We walk a very careful line, and Scripture makes that line of not confusing the natures and the person. Now, we're finally out of that. That is useful. It is something you can meditate on, think through it. I've got several things in the notes that may help. Boy, that I got the chart later. We've been there. Yeah. This isn't, this is Tuesday. I was out late last night. So some key illustrations of the importance of an understanding of the person and natures of Christ. What I want to do is take three majors that describe the roles of the person with the two natures. One is the temptations of Christ at the beginning of his earthly ministry. If you were around Sunday, I touched an edge of this because of the concept of temptation. He was tempted. We know he was tempted in all points, like as we are, but without a sin nature. And I'm going later than chapter 2, Hebrews. Then we're going to go and take a minute or two, at least stay more than a minute, but the events in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion. He's less than, well, honestly, he's probably less than 20 hours from when he has completed his crosswork. And the 3 hours of darkness have taken place, and noon the next day, 3 o'clock, he dies. He wills himself to die. And we'll be looking at that. It's very interesting as we work with the natures there, and that's what this is going to be, drilling natures. Then the third area is the crosswork of Christ, some of the things that are involved in that as we go down through these notes. Now these will lead us into, in this segment, some of the statements of Christ from the cross. Why did he say what he did? When he said, "I thirst," was he speaking from which nature? You'd say, that has to be his human nature. Well, that's what they thought. What did they do? They got him a sponge, or a piece of cloth and soaked it in vinegar. They thought he was thirsty. I don't think it's there. I think it's a situation where the person had this issue with the Father. He has never had any severance of any kind of his relationship to the Father. And 3 hours must have felt like an eternity. And we'll be looking at that. So the temptations of Christ are found in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4 and Mark 1. I put the fours together because that helps you remember them better. And so in Matthew chapter 4, and I want to start in 4:1, then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness with the purpose of being tempted by the devil. And so the Holy Spirit led him up. Whether Satan accompanied them or whether he met them in the wilderness. But he had a role in it. There are some hints that maybe he felt he was leading him too. I'm not sure that that's true. Now, when Jesus was led into the wilderness, which nature was being led into the wilderness? You know, there's that old, it's become a very old song now. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. And this, he was willing to be led. Many years ago, I did a series of messages on the word for leading and the leading of Christ. And he voluntarily, by his determinative will, moved into the realm of his human nature and permitted the Holy Spirit to lead him into the wilderness. That's human nature. Now, you see, I have blanks. This is kind of trying to get you to think in that matter. Think, which goes there? Well, it's human nature. So you look at whichever nature. Now, Luke 4, I never have enough fingers. I'm having a worse time now using all my fingers. That's not Luke 4. Yes, it is. Okay. Luke 4, and the verse I want is 4:1, and Jesus returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, if you caught up with me and I was moving fast and you were moving fast enough to catch me, you'll notice I left out a little line. I said Jesus returned from Jordan. No, it says Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit. Which nature would that be? Did he need to be filled in the realm of his divine nature? Nope. It was not necessary. So this is his human nature in this case. Now, let's go on down to the next one. There in the wilderness, and I'm open to Luke 4, Luke 4 says being tempted, or being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended afterward, he hungered. He fasted 40 days. Which nature? I don't think the divine nature could ever have, he didn't need anything. But in his human nature, yes. And then we've already read that he's hungered, and that has to be in his human nature. So under number one, all four blanks that are in those notes should be filled in with a human nature. And you can think about it, and that works. And it was interesting. He was moved out into that place with a purpose infinitive to be tempted by the devil. And I made that notice in 4:3. And so the tempter came to him at that point. Now, the first temptation is an interesting problem as far as temptation. Sorry about this. I need to juggle a page or two here. Okay. I'm running with more than one set of notes. Temptation number one in, since I'm still, well, Let's go to Matthew. Let's see. I'm in Luke still. Let's go with Luke. And the devil said unto him, if you be the Son of God, command this stone that it may be made to bread. Rather interesting. It sounds like, well, if you are, you can do it. It's rather interesting what you have. In what it actually says in the text, it says, since you are a quality of the Son of the God. He is giving him a little more credibility because you have what we call a first class condition. And he says, turn these stones to bread. Then you can get your own food. I enjoy it when Brother Eugene, who pastors a little, Slavic church. They're Ukrainian. The people are mostly involved there. When he comes to evening school and he brings some of his homemade bread, it's Russian bread. It is very filling to say the least. I mean, it's a kind of rye bread with, it's got all kinds of stuff in it. And I shouldn't talk food unless I hope you've all eaten already. Because tonight I had some of his bread and an artichoke for dinner tonight. And he gave me several slices of it to bring home and I just kind of indulged. Some people don't like rye bread. I happen to like it. And this is kind of extra best special super duper rye bread, has molasses in it. Kind of interesting. As well as some other. So I had fun with it. Well, Christ in his divine nature could have turned it into any kind of bread. What is interesting, in his divine nature, he could have turned a stone into a loaf of French bread. That it took some days of rising, but that's not the case. He's identifying him, and he said, you are. And that's why I have in your notes a first-class condition. So this involves the divine nature. Whoops, somebody added an extra blank. He is appealing to his divine nature and his, person. And so the second blank would be person. Now, it's interesting in Matthew 4:3, you have stones, plural. You have a stone, singular, in 4:3. Satan or the devil may have used, said it twice. Just to try. So what did Satan know about the person and natures? But he appealed to him as deity. I see that without a doubt knew certain things about him. I think he was just as confused as most of the angels were with the incarnation. His appeal was to the person based upon the condition of, and I'm filling in blanks as I'm butting along, was to his person based upon the condition of his human nature, which tells us he didn't really have it all put together. He thought he could tempt the divine person because of a human problem. And so Jesus comes and he cites to him, and I've got Matthew 4:4 in your notes. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, paraphrased, he humbled thee and permitted you to suffer, or it says suffered thee to hunger, fed thee manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God doth man live. And so the latter part of that verse Christ cites. Man will not live by bread alone. Sounds like human nature to me. It is. But every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that's human nature. As divine nature, he's got it all down. Every bit of it's there. So the first temptation is, Satan tries to go through his person and his divine nature, and Christ responds and says, my human nature is not going to do that because it doesn't work that way. Next temptation is the devil takes Jesus to the city of Jerusalem and stood him on the apex or the pinnacle of the temple. And we got a different order in some accounts since I'm still open to Luke. I want to read this. Where am I going? 9-13. On 9 it says, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And it would be the apex, the high spot, the point. Don't forget at this time, the temple was the Herodian temple. It was the, what do I want to say, the remodel of the second temple. Ezra had built a temple. Herod wanted to spruce it up. So he built the redesigned the temple in Jerusalem that Ezra had built, which was probably, well, I shouldn't say probably, it was definitely did not have the glory of the Solomonic temple, the first temple. And so he takes him up there and he says unto him, if you be the Son of God. And so he starts out with another first class condition, says, since you are the Son of God. Now, Satan, by using that term, is saying that he was deity, but he's hedging his bets, as it were. Cast yourself down from here. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you will dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answering and said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Very upfront. Now, we got some blanks to fill in. He takes him and stands him on the pinnacle of his temple. Had to be his human nature. In his divine nature, that would not be, he had to permit him by his human nature. Since you are the Son of God is a statement that he's talking to the divine nature, and the bike next is person. Cast yourself down. He is appealing to the person and to the human nature at that point. And so Satan bases his approach on the scriptures, making the passage refer to Jesus' human nature. and you see his citation. When I do these notes, I end up making decisions about whether I put scripture in, because I have so many pages in most of my notes. And so what I did, I put Matthew 4 in here. I'm reading from Luke. And so he cited Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And I did put those in your notes. I have my other notes too. That's good. So you can see that citation. Now, as an aside here, Satan knows scripture. He knows how to pervert it. He knows how to misuse it. He knows how to misapply it. But he knows what it says. I've often seen many, many, many times in books written and heard from the lips of men and women where they quote scripture and misapply it, make it mean something just the opposite, antipodal to what it means and what it says. And so Jesus replies, and he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, "You'll not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." Remember, Massah is the bitterness waste place in the way out of Egypt. And so in this case, he cites scripture. His reply is refers to his person and his divine nature. He's called himself by citing that scripture, "The Lord your God." Then the temptation number 3, and again, the order is a little different. We go to Luke, it's 5-8. It's the second instead of the third in Luke. And again, since I am there, we'll go to Matthew down in here. But the devil takes Jesus up to a very high mountain, shows him the kingdoms of the world and their glory in a moment of time. And so let me read the Luke passage, Luke 4, 5-8. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him. I've been translating Hebrew and Aramaic today, and I want to make that a hifil. It caused him to see, but it's not. It's in Greek term. All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And when you see this moment of time, it's not in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. That a moment there is atomos. That's the word atom, undividable. And this is just in a very quick, short period of time, a little different emphasis. And so Satan shows his spirit power as a cherub, and he takes him up to a very high place, and he shows him the kingdoms of the world. And so Satan's, or the devil, said to him, "All of this authority will I give thee, and the glory of them." All of this authority. If the word power there is exousia, which is the word that means you have authority. It's kind of interesting. It sounds, "You shall have power" in Matthew 28, in what's called the Great Commission. But he has authority. Satan says, "I'll give you. And the glory of them," let me look at my Greek again, because I want to make sure I got it right. Normal glory. "For that is delivered unto me." So he said, "I have the power." There is a reason for him to say that. "And to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me," get down and rub your dirt nose and whatever, "all shall be thine." So remember, Satan is the prince of the authority of the air. He's the god of this age. So he has an authority related to the world system and the present evil age. And that's what he's talking about. He had the authority. So he offers it. Now, what's he doing here in his temptation? He's appealing to the human nature to exercise his will to do something that is going to be his anyway, but do it prematurely. He's going to have that authority. When he comes back and to the earth in the second coming, that's when he will receive all of that authority in this realm. And so Satan is manipulating him. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I use Satan here. That is the accuser, the adversary. For it is written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only will you serve." And that was the end of that, in that section. So let's take a moment and go back over that in a way. "All things I will give to you if you fall down to worship me." He appeals to the person in human nature. He wants to give it to him prematurely. When Christ says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," he's speaking from his person and from his divine nature. In his divine nature, he knew exactly who that spirit being was. He chooses to use the word Satan or Satan. Diabolus or devil, diabolic. You can hear, we had a cat that wasn't very kind when we were first married. And the cat got into all kinds of trouble. I think that's the only time in my experience with Pat, my wife, that I ever saw her get so unhappy and frustrated that she did something that was, I won't say it was unkind. I was off to seminary, and I'm not sure, I think it was while I was at seminary at work anyway. I came home and there was no cat. And she took the cat to the pound. And that was not, there was not an unkind bone in her, but that cat finally got, and we call the cat Diabolus on that. One of the things, it didn't break the, I mean, one of the big problems was when the cat climbed up on top of the refrigerator one Sunday morning when we were at church while she was, it had to be Sunday morning. How did that work? Anyway, and she had a nice roast up there. And the cat pulled it off the top, broke the dish, and had dinner. And there, that cat had to jump at least 5 or 6 feet high to get there because there was nothing to climb on. Anyway, that has nothing to do with this. So he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And Satan is that word for adversary. I have fun in Hebrew because I can point out Satan is a verb too. And he will Satanize you is the way I do it, but it's not really a good translation. So when he says that, it's his person and divine nature. Letter C, Christ cites Deuteronomy 6:13, and he is referring to his own person and his divine nature. And he says, "You will not worship." I mean, "You will not worship any but the Lord thy God." And I've given you that passage. There are some interesting references to temptation. I just threw a list in here. I smile because it's in. I put three passages in a cross reference in my sermon notes for Sunday, and part of these are there. But the Pharisees and scribes tried to tempt him. The Pharisees themselves. You have a lawyer who tried to tempt him. Pharisees and Herodians. From the people and scribes and Pharisees. Seems like the Pharisees are a nasty bunch. But they were trying to tempt him and trap him. And that all involves what they thought was his human nature, and his responses demonstrate often his divine nature in that matter. So, that was on page 21, by the way. Okay, the limits of Christ's temptation. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he has the inherent power to help them that are tempted. This was the last verse in my message material on Sunday morning. A couple things I need to point out help us understand this. He suffered being tempted. See the being? It is a passive voice verb. So he permitted others to tempt him. He could not be tempted unless, and that only could happen in his human nature. He has the inherent power in his human nature to help them that are passively being tempted. If you, this is a different line. So his person and human nature, then he's in a state of having suffered in his human nature. It's a state of being. It's a word, the fourth word in from the beginning in the Greek is pasco. It doesn't even look like it. It's a perfect tense form of it. Having been tempted is a first aorist passive participle, in that first part of the verse. But he has the power. I believe it's a passive there. Some like to make it middle because dunamao is sometimes considered that. He has been given the power in the realm of, that human nature to help. And I put the word help. Succor is a word that is Old English, and it kind of went out the door probably by the end of the 1600s. You don't see it real often. Sometimes in literature you might. It's a word for help. Thomas Sheldon Green in his lexicon translates it or gives a definition to run to the aid of those who cry for help. To advance to the assistance of anyone, help, aid, or succor. It's interesting. This was a demarcation line as to how far, kill the E on that in number two. Jesus could have been tempted. Could be tempted in his human nature, but not sin. As a person of the Godhead, but the divine nature. Then in 4:15 of Hebrews, we're going to get where I need to go. It says, for we have not an high priest. Now, we didn't see the high priest term mentioned in 2:18 of Hebrews, but two verses back, we have him described as our merciful and, high priest. Anyway, I'm missing one word there. All of a sudden I had it and then I had to remember the merciful. But anyway, he is our, in the realm of his human nature, our high priest. He functions in his human nature as our high priest. And so, we have a high priest that cannot be, we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Infirmities is an interesting word. It can mean kind of the root idea is to be weak. Our weaknesses. It is also translated sicknesses. Now be careful with that because I know the charismatics kind of like to always have to make everything physically sick because they want to them in their healing and involvement. But he can be touched, but in all points tempted like as we are, yet without a sin nature. Now you say, I'm reading it that way. What we have there is a singular sin. It's in the end of the line on top of page 22. So, too many things in the pile here. I've got to fill in all the blanks and we'll start back up next time at C. So our high priest, I didn't even look there because I got it, involves Jesus' human nature as our high priest. He is involved in his human nature. We have a high priest that has the power. That's in his human nature side, to suffer together with us. Interesting, we have a soon preposition with that. It's in the Greek right about right under the Y and the E of the header on evening school. Sympathesai. Sympathy, hear it? Suffer together with us in our weak, with us, our weaknesses. But having been tempted according to our likeness, that is like we are tempted in all respects or points. That shouldn't be of, it should be or, in the notes. Apart from a sin principle or sin nature. And so, there you have, again, is human nature. It goes to bat. It relates to us. If we didn't have that nature, there, some of his work would not be accomplished. Now, where we go, Lord willing, if we don't go up first, we will be working letter C, Lord willing, next week. And we'll be dealing with the person and natures of Christ manifested in Gethsemane. Then from there we'll be on the cross, the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. So that gives you an idea where we're headed. If you, and there's plenty of scripture there for you to look at. You'll notice again that Gethsemane and its mentions are primarily in what? They're in the Synoptic Gospels. We don't have the Gospel of John. And so we'll be there, and then, of course, we'll wander around quite a bit with the sayings of Christ on the cross, maybe explain some of that, because we have to learn the natures of why he said what he did. And so we will return to that. Father, guide us as we continue in the evening. We're grateful for these opportunities to see a little bit more about how our salvation, past tense and present tense, works because of the human nature of Christ. We wouldn't even be able to grasp it if we didn't have some sense of his human nature. And we trust that you'll guide and direct us in our thinking. And the next hour may be an hour of special blessing. In Christ's name, amen.